Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
We started this series called Unmet Needs because we realized that there are needs that you and I have that God made us for, right? I mean, we were built a certain way. And if you don't find the way that to meet the needs that God made you for, then what happens is you tend to find another way to meet those needs, and they may lead you in the wrong direction. So you have this need to know God. And if you don't find a relationship with God that you're made for, you'll try to fill it with something else, and you need people. And let's be honest, sometimes people are the most difficult. We can be difficult in our relationship with people and things like that. So then there's this third idea that you and I were made for a certain direction in life. You know, most of us are saying, I'm looking for, what is my life supposed to be about? What do I need to do? Where do I need to go? And the question is, how are you going to find that direction? Now, I would contend with you that without the first two met, without the relationship with God and the relationship with the people, it so affects the direction of your life that you're going to struggle if you think you can find direction, meaning, and things like that, independent of God and independent of people. But most of us, you know, tend to find our direction based on other things. In fact, I referenced this book last week. This is a book by Jenny Allen. It's a new book called Get Out of Your Head, and she's talking about how we do things. And her premise in the first part of the book, which is really good, she talks about our emotions tend to lead us into a key component of our life, and that is how we think or how we see things. I don't know about you, but how many people that you are a really emotional person? And I think she probably is, my guess. I don't know her. And so that makes a lot of sense. How many people are really emotional person? Yeah, I'm not. And yet I am. Of course I am. We all are. But I tend to be skeptical a lot of times of certain emotions or certain ideas. And I don't know why. It's just the way I learned things, kind of the way I'm wired maybe. I don't know. Maybe it's because, you know, what I didn't like was being led emotionally into things that I thought, boy, that was a mistake. You know, what was I thinking that way? Not that I don't have those emotions, you know, also. When I was little, I thought my parents were so mean. Anybody, you were there? Any little ones here say, yes, okay. So I thought they were so mean because at Easter, my mom wouldn't let me eat the entire chocolate Easter bunny. I mean, what kind of world do we live in, right? You know, I mean, what is she thinking? How cruel can you be? I got to eat like the ears off of the chocolate Easter bunny. And I couldn't wait to the day that was on my own, and I wasn't really on my own, I went to college. But, you know, you're kind of on your own when you go to college. And I bought a chocolate Easter bunny my freshman year. Easter came around, I ate the entire chocolate Easter bunny. I didn't like where I ended up. Man, I was sick as a dog, you know? And I started thinking, wow, I didn't, you know, and you know, it's funny when you do something like that, I did not like chocolate for like a day or so. But, you know, and then it comes back, doesn't it? Isn't that the way our feelings are, our emotions are? Comes back, and all of a sudden, you know, but I finally learned that, you know, after like 20 years, that it's not a good idea to eat the entire chocolate Easter bunny. So, you know, somewhere in my 40s, I finally said, I'm not going to do that again because I don't like the effect of it. But we tend to find ourselves going back to those things. Are you like that? I am. There's certain emotions that if I go to, I'm going to go to them once and I may not go to them again. One of the ones is I didn't like it's somebody trying to scare the bejesus out of me. I don't know how else to say it, you know. When I was little, there was a Frankenstein movie, and it was black and white back then. And so the black and white Frankenstein movie came on Saturday one time. I don't know. I was maybe 6 or 7, something like that. I'm not sure exactly how old I was. It was a different day back then. You know, your parents, you know, they would leave you at home by yourself for a week or so. And they, you know, I mean, it was just a different time. So I'm there on a Saturday morning, and Frankenstein comes on. And I still remember hiding behind. There was a green vinyl chair that we had in the family room. I hid behind the green vinyl chair, and I would look at it, and yet at the same time, I would hide from it. I wanted to see it, but I didn't want to see it. You like that with emotions and feelings? Sure. I mean, there's something that compels us, but something that says, no, I don't like this. This is scary. When my kids got older, Jordan, my son's in here, he and a bunch of his friends, they were young teenagers, junior high age. They wanted to go see, and my wife's going to tell me, you shouldn't say that. They want to go see the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. Now, there's a bunch of those made, but this one had come out. I don't like things like that. I really don't. It just, you know, there's something about what I call psycho evil, you know, whatever movies that I'm like, no, I know what they're going to do. I know what they're going to try to do, and I'm not going to let them do that to me. I'm not going. But they talked me into it. Got the boys his age together. We go to the movie theater. We're sitting in there. And, you know, they do this. They're all of a sudden, something's going on. The music kind of changes, you know. And in the background of the picture, something went by real fast, and there was a kind of a noise. And I knew what this meant. They are going to set me up. I'm like standing up already, like, I'm not watching this. I know what they're going to do, but I stayed. And I'm not saying that this was God, but I was praying, Lord, should I just get up and leave? And I thought, well, I can't do that and leave them in there. I mean, I'll really be in trouble at home if I do that. And how could I possibly get them to go with me? And all of a sudden, seriously, all of a sudden, this was still film in this camera. Something happened to the projector. The film stopped and it melted on the screen. I'm like, yes, you know, because they haven't scared the bejesus out of me yet, but I know they're going to try. And I'm like, yes. And so they came on and they said, listen, you can move to a different theater, see it, or you can stay. We'll eventually get it back up, or you can get it, whatever. And so I asked them, so what do you want to do? They said, no, we're ready to go. I said, yes. They were like me. They were like, you know, I know what they're about to do, and we didn't have to watch it. You like that? Emotion doesn't always do it for me. I tend to think through things. I tend to reason through things. But it doesn't mean that I don't have struggles and I don't have weaknesses. And whether I get there, you know, from my emotion or some other way, it's still the thinking part. She's right that in the thinking part, that's where you can make a change in your life. That's where you can say, no, I used to see it that way. I used to think that way. I used to feel that way and respond to those feelings. I'm not going to do that anymore. And let me tell you, you can change. You can. It's just you have to understand where the change is. I'm not talking about you can be perfect, never do. I'm not talking about that. But we were made with the ability for this thing that we call our mind to make changes in our lives, if you want to. Now, it's not always easy. Sometimes it's a struggle. But here's what I've noticed. As your mind changes and you go a different direction, you know what will follow along? Your feelings, your emotions. They will. They'll follow along. I'm not telling you your feelings may not still try to lead you in a bad direction, but they tend to follow what you decide and what you choose to go after and what you choose to do in life. So take you to a couple of passages and just to kind of set this up and change the understanding of it just a little bit here. Jesus spoke often of these changes that we need in our life. And in the Gospels, so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew records Jesus' sermons called the greatest sermon that was ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. Long sermon. They should be, I think. Okay, you don't agree. Okay, now, I don't know how long it was, but it's pretty long in the narrative that's there. And Jesus is talking about things, about how they're going to live their life and what they're going to follow and what they're going to do. And sure, it's all based on this relationship to God and this relationship to each other, but it's also based on how they see life. Because when you change how you see life, you can live life differently. But if you don't change how you see it, how you understand it from, you know, this part, then you tend to follow the same patterns and the same things that you've always done. And I certainly found that true in my life. When I became a Christian, started following Jesus, things changed in my life. And how can you attribute those changes? Well, I didn't see it the same way, you know, because he changed the way I understood life and saw life. And so I did life differently. Now, I'm going to take you through just a couple of places in the Sermon on the Mount. And all of these first three are paraphrases. Let me explain them to you, just because I know people sometimes don't understand the difference in Bible translation. Somebody told me there's so many Bibles. I said, well, there's so many translations of the Bible. So a translation is a group of people, men and women, who are very scholarly. They're really smart. They're experts in the languages that the Bible was originally written in, Hebrew, Greek, maybe some, I've just forgot the other languages in there. But anyway, those languages, and as they work on those, they understand them. They also then go back and study the ancient times, because the newest stories in the Bible are still 2,000 years old. And the oldest ones are thousands and thousands of years before that. And they go back and they study the times and they try to figure out, what did it mean then? So then therefore, how would we understand it now? And that's the way a translation is written. The Bible I have here, this is a New American Standard Bible. And it's probably the most literal translation ever done as far as language is concerned. It's not necessarily a good thing. English expert said, the New American Standard is English as it has never been spoken before. That means, yes, it's an accurate, literal translation, but languages don't translate literally the way we think that they do. There are a whole lot more words in the New Testament in the Greek. In the English version of the New Testament, it's this many words, because we don't have as many words to describe things as the Greeks had in their language. Then there's a thing called a paraphrase. And I'm going to give you three paraphrases here. What is a paraphrase? Well, these are not translators. These are very smart people. One of them was the publisher of Christianity Today. And these very smart people say, my kids don't understand what this means. So they will write a version of the Bible that is a paraphrase, because they're not translating it from the original language. They're reading English Bibles. They understand some stuff about the original language, and they kind of write it in a way that you and I could understand it in modern day. It's not a bad thing. It's a really good thing. That's the whole point of the reason it's written, so that you and I could understand, what does this mean to us? How does this work in our lives? But because of that, sometimes it tends to stray from some of the original language, so I tend to read both. Mostly I read translations, but you tend to read both. So just setting it up so that you would kind of catch it, and I put three paraphrases in these three places where Jesus talks about what is applicable to what I'm talking about, so that you would see what he's saying. So here, this is beginning in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where he begins the Sermon on the Mount, and at some point he says this: yes, if your right eye leads you astray, pluck it out and throw it away. You see where, translations could struggle, right? So he's actually giving you the idea of exactly what Jesus said. If your right eye offends you, then pluck it out. And he gives why. He says it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body should be thrown into the rubbish heap. This is the word for hell or Gehenna. Cause us to catch it. But what Jesus is using is what we would call a metaphor. So he's using your eye as a metaphor for how you see life, how you understand it, how you think about it. So if the way you understand life is causing you to stray and to end up in a place that you don't want to be, Jesus is saying it would be better for you to take away that way of seeing life and get rid of it. Make sense? Sure. Because I just be honest with you, I've known people to take things in the Bible that were not intended to be literal, and they'll try to act them out literally. And this is one I've never met anybody. If you know of anyone like this, I'd like to know, because I've never met anyone who tried to pluck out their eye because they thought, man, that's what Jesus said to do. That, because most of us recognize, no, that's not what he's talking about. He's given it as an example. You know, it's funny because he uses a right eye, and he does. Jesus uses that. And I think it's because there's an idea that we are dominant on one side. Most of us are right-handed. How many right-handed people? How many left-handed people? Okay, fewer left-handed people. Just because you're right-handed doesn't mean you're right eye dominant. I happen to be right-handed and left eye dominant. Now you think, well, how would you know which eye is dominant? I know which hand because I write with. How would you know? So let me give you a little test real quickly, right? You can say, this is what I learned at church today. Here's a little test. So look at me and put your hands like this and put me in the center of, just hold it there where I'm in the center of this little thing. In fact, even better, hold it, put it back down. Do it this way instead. Do your hands like this and put me in the center. Yeah, I like that even better. We love Steve. And so, yeah, that's it. Now hold it there. Keep me in the center of your hands and close one of your eyes. Keep the other open. Now close the eye that you left open and switch and open the other eye. The image will move. Did you notice? And the eye that you had left open and you still see me in the middle of the heart, that's your dominant eye. It takes over. It is the main translator for your life. In the other words, you know, called the eye that's not as dominant, so you don't actually see with that eye as much as you see with the dominant eye. You know the interesting thing about it is? You still have two eyes, don't you? And God builds you with two eyes, a dominant eye and an eye that's not as dominant. Why would he do that? Because you gain a third perspective because you have two eyes that you wouldn't have had before, and that is a perspective of depth. You wouldn't have it with just one eye. But with two eyes, depth comes from it because they both don't see the image exactly the same way, even though they're looking at the same image. We're all dominant in some ways. We're all recessive in some ways. And the combination is how God just made us. And Jesus is using this idea of how we understand our eyes, and we need them so much, both of them, as best we can. And yet he says, get rid of it. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the way you see life, the way you understand life, not the eyes that you have. Later on, a chapter later, Matthew records this, that Jesus said, if your eye is pure, this is from the Living Bible, if your eye is pure, that means it's clear, it sees well. He says, and sometimes translated, if your eye is good, it's the same word for pure and clear. He says, there will be sunshine in your soul. And John Denver sang about it, you know, for a long time. Okay, or on your shoulders for him. But, you know, there'll be sunshine in your soul. But if your eye is clouded, if it's with evil thoughts and desires, then you are in deep spiritual darkness. And oh, how deep the darkness can be. He's talking about the way you see life. Just like if you had really bad cataracts, you say, I can't physically see real well. He's saying, yeah, but if you don't think clearly, if you don't see life clearly, if you don't understand God's perspective on life, that's what Jesus was talking about, then you will be confused about what to do, where to go, how to act, what inclinations and things you should follow and chase, and which ones you should say, no, I'm not doing that. That is not the direction that my life should go. Jesus would say it this way. He said, you follow me, you learn from me. He says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do something for you. What would the truth do? Yeah, set you free. That's what he's talking about. You won't follow in an errant path, a path that would lead you to a place that it may seem like what you want. It may feel like I want to go down that path, but I won't end up where I really want to be if I go down that path. The destination will be something that I will regret later on in my life. And then this is from The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. And this is what he says in Matthew 7. This one's a little, you might not recognize the original language in this one. I'll help you with this one. So this is what he says in Matthew 7. He says, don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. This is the passage that you've heard before. It says, don't judge. Because the judgment that you use, Jesus said, will be the same judgments that you is used on you. But I like what he says in this paraphrase. I think it will help you understand more of what Jesus was talking about. Don't look at people this way. It's easy to jump on them for their faults and all, unless you want them to jump on your faults all the time. And that happens, right? Verse 2, he says, that critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. Isn't that a great word? You throw it at somebody, and the next thing you know, you feel something hit you in the back of the head. What is that? He says, it's easy to see a smudge in your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer in your own. This is the part where he would say, you have this speck in your neighbor's eye that you say, I'm going to help you take out, but you have this plank in your own eye. When nobody walked around with a plank in their eye. It's a figure of speech. He's using it as an example, a metaphor to help you to understand something. So Eugene Peterson changed it to this idea that, you know, hey, you've got dirt all over your face and you don't realize, no, you really have some way that your face is contorted. And you don't see your face, you see theirs. But you say, but I'm gonna fix you. Fix yourself first, right? Deal with your own first. And that's actually what Jesus was talking about in this passage, that we need to deal with ourselves before we try to help or try to fix someone else. He says, do you have the nerve to say, let me wash your face for you, when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's the whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again. Playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. That's pretty good. A holier-than-thou part rather than just living your part. Wipe the ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth then to your neighbor. In fact, you know, you think about it, if you could wipe the sneer off your own face, then your neighbor might be a little bit more willing to take the washcloth from you, you know, and say, okay, you can help me. Think about what he's saying. If you and I deal with our lives first, our perspective, if we say, listen, you know, God, help me to see life clearly, and it changes me, it changes my approach. Just think about how willing someone that you meet who's struggling with life would look at you and say, hey, could you help me? Because they see you in a different light. They see how you react and how you live differently than they do. If you and I cannot figure out that part of it, how do we help anyone anyway? You know, if we're not seeing it correctly, we certainly don't want to help them to see it incorrectly, the way we see it incorrectly. That's not going to help anything at all. And then this one is from a real translation. New Living Bible is a real translation. And this is what it says in Matthew chapter 11. Later, Jesus said this. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens. Sound like any of us? Yep, weary, carry heavy burden. He says, and I will give you what? Oh, man, rest, peace, comfort. Because we wear out trying to carry those things in our life. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, the title of this one was The Yoke Is On You, because it is. And there's another lady who wrote a book that just came out a couple years ago called Don't Call Me Beautiful. What she's trying to actually say is, I don't want to be deceived. And she actually says in this passage that yoke is a euphemism for teaching. I'm not quite sure I understand what she's saying, but it is a word picture for us, yoke here, of what you learn in life. So in the Bible, a yoke is used in several different ways. So an animal would have a yoke on, right? So you might have an oxen, and the ox has a yoke, and it's what connects it to the next ox, and they can get their work done. They can pull well. Sometimes a yoke in the Bible is pictured as something of slavery. In fact, Paul actually says this. He says, you need to cast off the yoke of your sin, of your incorrect thinking, so that you would not be bound by it, burdened by it. Yeah, that's exactly what he's talking about. There's another passage where it says, do not be unequally what? Yoked. And a lot of people have heard that as far as marriage is concerned. That's the idea that, again, that yoke is something that connects two people together so that they can work together. And if you're yoked to someone that doesn't want to go in the same direction that you're going to go in, you're going to have a miserable life. We can have some testimonies of that, right? I thought my emotion, you know, he was so good looking, but we're not going in the same direction. It's a tough life when you're both pulling in opposite directions. I used to work with single adults for a long time, did a lot of dating and marriage conferences, and I would do it this way. I would say, you know, so if you're an oxen and you're in a yoke, the one thing you don't want is for someone to try to come and yoke you to a chihuahua. It's not going to work. The Chihuahua has no desire to pull with the oxen, and they're really good at slipping the yoke anyway, right? They're always gone. But in this case, yeah, Jesus is referring to the yoke as something that you would take up with him. You would say, yes, this is the way he is. I will link myself to him. I will learn from him. I will move in the same direction, and I will learn how to live my life through this. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's not bad. It's really good. In fact, there's a protection from this yoke as well as a direction from this yoke in life. So he says, take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in spirit or at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I will give you, it's light. Yeah, I know because maybe you were raised in a religious home or something like that, and you think of the yoke of Christianity as just a lot of rules, and it's really hard, and somebody's really mean, and they're really tough on you. That is not what Jesus just said. It's not. He's humble. He's gentle. He cares. He's reorienting our life because it's the best thing for us. He's not trying to increase the burden of your life. His yoke is actually to try to take the burden off of you that you're carrying in your life, and it's just weighing you down, and it's just making you tired. It's making you weary in life. And if you don't find some sort of relief, you might give up. You might just quit. You might just try to go, as we're saying, and fill your life with something else, because you see this, the God thing, you know, it's just unworkable for me. Oh, no, no. You don't understand then what Jesus is trying to do, what he came to do. He came to make it better. He came to make it more energizing. He came to show kindness and goodness and mercy to us also, so that we would be energized by it. I put in the outline six things. I just decided just to list these. Sometimes I get in these moods of things that I think if you don't look to God and let God, you know, change how you see things and the thinking that you have, if you don't do that, here's some things that you might find yourself, you know, slipping into that you really don't want to go here. First of all, I thought what happens to us, we remain naive and we are easily deceived in life. That means, you know, when someone is naive, you're young, you're naive, and sometimes people think, no, it's good to be that way. Stay young and naive. No, it's not. You don't want to do that. You were made to grow up. You were made to learn. And part of that growing up and learning is so that someone doesn't trick you to go a different way or trick you to go in a way that you don't want to live and you don't want to end up in where they are leading you to. When I was young, I was tricked. I was deceived. I was easy. And I found out that I had to learn. I had to grow. And that God was willing to teach me so that I wouldn't fall for those things anymore. Have you ever met someone and they're older in life and they're still naive, they're still a kid? It's not fun. It isn't. I know Toys R Us says it is, but it is not. You know, you have to grow up. And when you don't grow up, you make it harder on everyone else, because when you grow up, you look around and you see younger ones and you have younger ones and you realize, man, I have to grow up because their understanding of life will depend on who? My understanding of life. So there's a necessity for it's sort of a new, you know, emphasis in life and a new motivation that how I learn and I learn to do the right things that it will affect how they learn and how they move forward in life. Second thing I thought about was if we don't, we tend to build our life on a weak and an unstable foundation. We build our lives on something that just was never made to sustain our life like God wants to sustain our life with the things that he will teach us and that he will show us about life. Jesus used that parable. It means it's a metaphor. And he said, you know, the foolish man built his house upon what? Sand. And so he said, so when the storms came, and let me tell you, storms will come. They will come. And when the storms came, the house fell. It actually says, and great was the fall. Why? It means the person building it actually did a really good job, And they're like, wow, how could that house fall? They did a really good job. They didn't build it on a foundation that would last. And the foundation couldn't take the storm. So what they did, even though they may be talented, smart, genuine, have great intentions, collapsed because they built it on a poor foundation. He said, but the man who builds his house on the rock when the storms come, and let me just explain to you, if you think somebody's told you, if you become a Christian or you believe in Jesus, you won't have any troubles in life. Not true. Unfortunately, someone deceived you. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus taught. You can't, you know, declare all your problems away or ignore everything that you don't like in life. God does the opposite. He enables you to look at them honestly and be truthful. And God says, and I will help you deal with them. I'll show you how to get through these things. He said, that man that built his life on the rock, when the storms came in life, it stood through the storms. Isn't that the kind of life that you want? Don't you want the life that says, I can get through this? He will not desert me. He will not leave me. One of my favorite passages out of Matthew 16 is where it says that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And I always want to include amen on there because I think, yeah, that's exactly, you didn't have to tell me, I know that. In this life you have trouble, right? He says, but take courage. Where am I going to get courage from? Take courage. He says, I have overcome the world. Take courage, I've overcome the world. You walk with me, you let me teach me. You take up the yoke that I want to give you. Take courage, I've overcome the world. You know what's really great about that passage, the sentence right in front of that, we often miss, but Jesus actually said this. He said, in a little while, you'll leave me alone. He's talking to his disciples. You're gonna desert me, you're gonna leave me alone. And then he adds this, he says, but I am not alone. Yeah, and that's why you'll get through it. Because you're not alone. You'll get through it because he's with you. And he'll bring others to come with you alongside of you. Paul says, you know, we're to bear one another's burden. That doesn't mean that you take their load for them. It means when the load is too heavy for them, you walk in and say, hey, let me help you here. And you lift it up. And so now they're not having to carry the whole burden because there's somebody else saying, I'll carry part of it also. I'll give you a little help. And it encourages you when that happens. Because the burden sometimes is too heavy and someone comes in and helps you and they're like, okay, now I can do this. I can carry this and I can get stronger at the same time. Number three is we often believe lies when we don't let God teach us. We get tricked, we get deceived, and we just change how we see the world. We believe lies about ourselves. We think I'm not loved, I'm not cared for. You know, everything goes wrong for me. We believe lies about God, lies about other people. Those lies don't help us at all. Fourth thing is, end up doing more harm we do with our lives often than we do good. It's not because we mean to. It's just we're confused about how we should live. Fifth thing is, we often grow weary. We talked about that. And we become discouraged. It's why the Bible talks so much and the New Testament writers say so much about, hey, don't grow weary in good and well-doing. Because you can. That's why he says it so much. It's easy to just wear out. And often the reason that we wear out is because we have neglected our relationship with God himself, which is where our strength comes from. We've somehow decided, no, I can do this on my own. I don't have time for that. And we lose the strength and the renewal that God brings to our lives when we meet with him. And then number six, I put this in the back side of your outline. We are unaware of who we are, and we are unaware a lot of times of how we then should live. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, and this is from a New Living Translation. He says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Now, the reason he says your body is because if you give your body to God, you're all in. You've given everything. And he's just saying it's just worth it giving yourself to God because of what he's done for you. He says, let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind he finds acceptable. This is truly the way to worship God. You give yourself to him. That's the way you worship him. You made me. You made me in your image. You know what I need. You're the one who can lead me and can guide me. You're the one who wants to supply what I need. I'm giving myself to you. And then he adds, he says, and don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. Don't imitate the world around you. And when he's talking about the world, he's talking about the culture around us that doesn't know God, doesn't honor God, is not going to live in that way. And we will always, always be surrounded by that culture. He says, don't fall into that, but let God, catch this, transform you. That means bring a change on the inside of you that then shows up on the outside. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you what? Yeah, the way you see things, the way you understand things. He says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. He doesn't mean you will be sinless or faultless. Perfect here just means, and you're moving toward the goal. You are growing up, you're maturing. God has a plan for you, and he's moving you into that plan. And then he adds this in verse 3. He says, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, this is Paul writing, he says, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. And let me tell you really quickly about the faith idea. It's not that one person has faith and they can do something, one person. That's not what he's talking about. He says, measure yourself. In other words, you make these decisions based on the faith that you have in God. So you look to him and you listen to him and you let God lead you. Why? Because you trust him. That's what he's saying. That should do it. Not looking to the world and saying, oh, I want that. Oh, that person looks like they have something. I don't, you know, and you can chase that idea all your entire life and never end up any place that you want to be. Never end up any place that you want to be. But you look to God and you measure yourself by your faith. In other words, yeah, I trust him. James talks about this. He says, if you lack wisdom, you don't understand, you can go to God and God gives wisdom. If you will ask, God gives wisdom without prejudice. He doesn't care. He wants us all to approach him. He said, just don't do this. Don't think I'm going to ask God and then the next moment, oh, I'm going to go over here instead. Oop, the next moment I'm going to go over here. Oh, I'll go back to God. You know, just make sure you understand who you're asking, who you're following, and who you think will supply the things that you need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us so much better than we know ourselves. You know what we need. You know what we are all facing in this time, in this moment. And Lord, we thank you that all the different things that we're facing, because it would be wide for us, none of those overwhelm you. You know what we need, how we need to see things. You know how to encourage us, how to move us forward. You know where we need correcting, because you love us, and as a father or a mother loves their children, they correct their children because they want good things down the road for their kids. And Father, you even gave us each other because we need each other's help. And we're reminded that even in that need that we can't go it alone. If you're here this morning and maybe you're carrying a burden, and that burden just seems overwhelming, and you can't figure out the answer to that burden or how to fix this. In fact, you might be here and you just might feel trapped, totally trapped. No one can ever help me. Listen, Jesus came to this world to prove that's a lie. That's not true. He lived in the same type of world that you and I live in. He faced the same struggles and temptations that you and I face. He was not immune to any of those struggles and troubles in life. But he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, so that he could offer us the perspective of someone who knew, understood, but was absolutely connected to the Father, knew what the Father could do. And then Jesus went to the cross and offered his life, a substitute for ours, in payment for us. He's saying, I know they owe a debt. I'll pay the debt. And then to prove that the debt was paid, that the troubles and the struggles, that they were conquered with his sacrifice, 3 days later, he walks out of the grave alive, not consumed by death, not left to decay, but he walked out alive for us. If Jesus is our Savior, he is our strength. Jesus is our Savior. He is our mind, our thinking. He teaches us how to see it differently. He's our comfort. He's our counselor. He promised he would send us his Spirit as an advocate, as a helper, to guide us through life. So what better person to look to? Say, Lord Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. I want to live my life with you, to walk with you. I know that doesn't mean I won't have any struggles or problems. I just thank you that it means you will be there for me to lead me and guide me through those. In Jesus' name I pray.